Well, good morning. It's good to be here. And God is good. I think we've all been through a lot of things the last couple weeks here. And God has answered prayers and been good to us. So just praise Him for that. We are working our way through the story of the Exodus. We're in Numbers right now, for those of you that weren't here last time. Last time we looked at Numbers 11 and how the people complained against God even after He had done some really amazing things for them. And it was interesting to think about that as I was studying again this week, how that right after we had that kind of reminder of how seriously God takes complaining, We had some stuff happen that was pretty frustrating. The storm came through, had like 5 inches of water in the basement, bunch of trees knocked over, kind of messed up the whole course of life for a while. No electricity for about a week, and just throws everything off. And what's the first thing you want to do is obviously complain. And so it was kind of a reminder, like as we were going through that, it's like the things that I had talked about kind of kept coming up in my mind. It's like, you know what? God is still in control of this, and there's a reason. And so it's funny how God kind of sends the stuff right at the time you need it. Anyway, but continuing on with chapter 12, and I wasn't sure if we were going to necessarily look at the chapters right after this, because if we just go through the rest of the story of the Exodus chapter by chapter, we're going to be here for a lot longer than 20, which is where we're at right now. It's going to be more like maybe 1,020. But I'm kind of focusing on the times where God interacts directly with the people and actually comes down and speaks. And God does that again right here in chapter 12. And so I decided to just keep right on going with the story there and jump into chapter 12 and 13. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And I'm going to start by just reading the first 16 verses of chapter 12, so Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 16. It says, "Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he married a Cushite woman. And they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?' And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who are on the face of the earth." And just a side note, Moses was the one that wrote this. I don't know what that means, but it's kind of interesting that he puts that note in there. Anyway, verse 4, "And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, 'Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting.' And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, 'Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?' And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, 'O my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb.' And Moses cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, please heal her, please.' But the Lord said to Moses, 'If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again.' So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march until Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran." I'm just curious, how many of you have heard a sermon preached on this passage? Like, do you remember either a sermon, hearing it in a church, or just a recording, or a YouTube video, or even like a Sunday school lesson? Just raise of hands. Have you ever heard a sermon preached on this? Okay, Ruby says maybe. Okay, I was expecting more. That, I think I do. I guess I couldn't remember a specific one. But I think I do remember. Maybe it was a radio sermon. Maybe I don't remember for sure. But I'm just curious. Like what? I guess if you don't necessarily remember one, it's going to be pretty hard to remember the gist of the sermon. But we'll just go with this. If you have heard a sermon, or if you just think about what this lesson would be to us, if you were to try to apply this passage to us, what would you say is the main takeaway from this? What is the lesson that we should take away from this, or how should we apply it to our lives? Obey, okay. Obey God, okay. Anyone else? Okay. So respect the leaders that would be in authority over us. Yeah, and I think that's what I would have taken away from it too. I would have maybe more specifically, I think I would have the main gist of the sermon or whatever it was that I remember this being spoken about would have been, this is a warning to us to make sure we respect our church leaders. At least that's how I took it away. Now, maybe that wasn't the point of the person maybe that wasn't actually the main gist of what they were trying to say, but that's what I took away from it. And so the first time I read this, I was like, okay, well, yeah, this is another reminder that we should respect the leaders among us. Well, I got to thinking about that a little bit deeper, and the more I thought about it and studied it, the less I think that is actually the point here. And we'll get into the details of why, but I think it's really easy for us to take an account like this, or maybe a passage, and apply it to what we know right now, or what we want it to apply to, maybe even at the time that we're living, instead of looking at the whole context of the passage. Now, does God send us stuff at the right time for a specific reason? Well, yes, obviously He does. I mean, I just talked about that, how the stuff we were studying kind of really applied to us last week and the week before. But does that mean that it's pretty easy for us to take stuff out of context and apply it to in areas that maybe it wasn't necessarily meant to be applied to? Well, I think it can be, and I think maybe that's, if we just take this passage and say, well, this applies to church leaders now, it's the same thing, we better be really careful about ever challenging church leadership because God might do the same thing to us. I mean, maybe that's not what you would say, but that's the thought process behind it. If we follow that through, let's think through that a little bit. If God put this account in Numbers just as a warning for us to respect the leaders that are over us, and a warning against challenging leaders of today, then I think we need to compare the leaders of today to Moses. Does that make sense? And is that a fair comparison? Well, and I think that's where it starts breaking down, because if we follow this leader or this model for leadership, like think about what Moses was to the people of Israel. He was basically a king. He had ultimate control over every aspect of their lives. He had the ability to tell them, this is how you should live, every detail of your life. And if they didn't, like they died. I mean, and so, and there was plenty of times where people tried to challenge his authority, and that's what happened to him. God would send fire down or whatever. We looked at that last time. And then also the way he was put into authority, the people that he was leading had nothing to do with that. God just assigned him, and suddenly he could do these plagues and, could do miraculous things that nobody else could do, And Moses himself didn't have any say in even becoming really a leader. He tried to get out of it. And yet God wanted him in that position and made him who he was. And he was that for life. So if we take that same model and say, well, Moses is the same thing as, you know, the way we do leadership now, we should say that a leader should be a leader for life, should never be replaced, and he has unlimited authority. Well, obviously we know that that's not the model that was set up for us in the New Testament. So I think we need to be careful. I'm saying that not to say that, and we'll get into the details of this a little bit later, but not to say that we should be very cautious about how we challenge, I guess, authority, because that's very clear in Scripture. But I think we need to be careful we don't just immediately take this and say, well, this applies to the way we do things now, because it was a very different situation. And we'll get into why that is. So I'm just throwing that out there as something to think about. Why am I spending so much time on this? Well, I think, you know, am I trying to say that what Aaron and Miriam did would be okay for us to do now? Well, no. God was very harsh on that. Came down very clearly that that was not, and I think the reason is because of their hearts behind it. There was pride there, and they wanted to be in that position themselves. My point for doing that is to say, let's look at the whole picture, not just try to apply this specific thing. There are plenty of scriptures that speak about how we do choose and how we should respect and honor the leadership among us, and even how we should attempt to model and follow godly leaders. Just a couple passages if you want to look them up. Hebrews 13, 17, 1 Timothy 5, 17, Romans 13, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and there's plenty more. And there's also plenty of scriptures that talk about how leadership should be done, how that leaders should be servants, they should serve with humility and with gentleness. So there's a model there. But it looks different than the way Moses was doing it, because Moses was doing a specific task at a specific time. So the question then is, well, what is the point of this passage? There's probably plenty of other stories and things that happened in this big story of the Exodus that are not in the account. I mean, we're talking about a period of time here that I'm sure many, many things happened that were not recorded here. So the things that are here for a specific reason. So what is the point of it? And that's what I'd like to dive into a little bit. What can we learn from this account? I think the way I'd like to do that is just kind of break down what God actually tells Aaron and Miriam here. What does he specifically say? Well, let's look at the very first thing he says in verse 6. He says, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision." And the first thing that stuck out to me there is he says, "Hear my words." So he starts his whole thing by saying, "I am the one in control here. This is about me. This is not about Moses. This is about me." And I think that's pretty important to catch. I think God is making it very clear who's the main subject of this whole thing. He starts out by pointing that out. He continues that same point with the next phrase, "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him." I think God is making the point again. He's the one that does the speaking. This is not about the prophet himself. This is about what God wants to do through that prophet. And he is the one who inspires and empowers that prophet. The prophet himself isn't the focus and isn't the one in control. But like we already talked about, the next line does indicate that Moses is special. He's not a typical prophet. He's not just a normal, prophet, I guess. But why is this? Well, God mentions that Moses is faithful in all my house. But it seems the main reason is what God says next. He says, It says that Moses is special because God speaks directly to him and not in riddles. So again, Moses has the authority he does because God speaks to him directly. And Aaron and Miriam knew this. It wasn't that was hidden. I mean, God comes down and speaks directly to him, and then things happen. And everyone could see that. Sometimes God would even do it publicly. And so God is pointing out that the reason Moses is special is because God talks to him directly. So I think we can make the argument that Moses didn't really have a choice in this. This wasn't something that Moses did to kind of garner God's favor and somehow have that special connection with him. God chose to do that because he wanted to work through Moses. Now, you could make the argument that, well, Moses could have not obeyed God and chosen not to do this, but he tried that, right? At the beginning, we studied through that, how Moses tried to get out of doing this and tried to get out of doing it, and every time God would bring him back, and basically he had no choice in this. Open to debate on that, I guess, but it seems like whether Moses wanted to or not, God wanted him in this position. And, you know, God even makes some kind of, what would you call it, capitulations, I guess, and sending Aaron to be his mouthpiece and stuff. But then it seems like Moses is still the main leader then and doesn't really even need that toward the end of the plagues. Anyway, so I think we can make the case that Moses is special here because of what God wanted and because of what God did. And obviously Moses wasn't in this for the glory of it. Again, he had tried to get out of it before, and he would have been, I think, happy to give this up to somebody else. But through the miraculous signs that God kept doing, even as Moses' authority was challenged, God kept reaffirming, this is who I want in this position. And Moses was still God's chosen leader. So I think the thing that we need to understand here is that the main sin of Miriam and Aaron, and it does seem like Miriam kind of takes the lead on that, because she was the one that was, you know, struck with leprosy. It doesn't say that Aaron was. But I think the main sin here is not necessarily a resisting of Moses. It was a resisting of God. It was a rebellion against God, because God was the one that put Moses in that position. And so in resisting that and trying to complain against who Moses was and what he was doing, they were rebelling against God. And we see that over and over. I mean, we'll look at the very next account, and it's the same thing. So the sin was not in necessarily just resisting Moses. The sin was in resisting God by challenging what he had ordained. And we see this in God's rebuke of Miriam and Aaron in verse 8. I'll just read that again. It says, "With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" It's because God spoke directly to Moses that they should have been afraid of resisting that, because they were resisting God in doing that. It wasn't because Moses was a God himself, it's because God appointed and reinforced his decision to appoint Moses as the leader. And I think Miriam knew that. It was that she wanted to also have that position. Now, we talked a little bit about this in, I forget what part it was, but we talked briefly about the fact that Moses is also special because he is kind of a type of Jesus. And a type, or a foreshadowing, I guess you would maybe call it, is something that God sends in the Old Testament to point us forward to Jesus. Now, it wasn't as though he were equal to Jesus, but there's a lot of similarities. We saw it with Joseph and some degree even Abraham. But Moses especially, he is a deliverer. He's a normal man, and yet he had supernatural kind of powers that God gave him, or authority. Almost seems like unlimited authority. And Jesus was the same way. He came to earth as a man. He looked like everyone else, and yet he had an unlimited authority because he was also God. people resisted that authority of both Moses and Jesus because he looked like them, and yet he had something that they did not have. And we see that that's why Jesus was killed, and there's actually, ten different times that the people rebelled against Moses because of that same thing. They didn't like to have somebody with that much authority over them, but he still looked like them, and he could do these miraculous things. Several times they wanted to kill him or stone him. But I think the most powerful similarity here is in how Moses always intercedes for the people, and that's the beautiful part of it. The people would rebel against him, or specific groups of people would rebel against him and even wanted to kill him. And then God wants to come and judge them, and Moses always intercedes and says, "No, God, you know, please don't do this. Don't kill them. Don't wipe them out." And usually God would still send some kind of a punishment, but it would be, you know, less than what God wanted to do. Now, Moses could never completely take away the sins of the people like Jesus could, but they both were intercessors between the people and God. And Moses could offer, an intercession, but Jesus offered his actual life and to take away those sins completely. And we'll look at a little bit more of that a little bit later. But verse 13, we see that again. Moses begs with God. He says, "Oh God, please heal her, please." Moses is doing the very same thing for the ones that were trying to make it difficult for him. And we know that Jesus did the same thing as he was dying on the cross. I'm going to jump into the next section here, chapter 13 through 14, and I'm just going to quickly read all the way through 14, verse 24, but I'm going to summarize the first. So this is the account of when the spies go into Canaan. So this seems like a quick pivot, and it is, but there's a reason I want to jump into this really quickly and then tie these two stories together, because it is at two different places, but I think there's a reason they're right beside each other, and we'll look at that at the end. So I'm going to summarize the first 24 verses of chapter 13. So the people get up and move after this account here with Miriam and Aaron, and they camp in the wilderness of Paran. Now that was just outside of the promised land, Canaan. And Moses tells the people to get these spies together and chose out kind of the leaders of the different clans, the tribes. And apparently it was more than just one of each tribe. There was, because I think there would have been 12 at that point. But there's 40 that go in. So he sends these men in and tells them to go look at the land, figure out, you know, if it's going to be easy to conquer, what it looks like, if there's trees there, whether there's, you know, there's cities, or whether it's just tents. And so they go in, and I'm going to start reading again, pick it up at verse 25. It says, "At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back with them to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land." And verse 24, it talks about that, the giant cluster of grapes that they cut, that they had to carry between two men. That's always the picture I get when I think of this story, is those two guys carrying the giant cluster of grapes on their shoulders. So they showed him the fruit, verse 27, and 26. "They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, 'We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill countries, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan.' But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.' Then the men who had gone with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we see in it are of great height." And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Now, I read some commentaries on this, and obviously we don't understand what all that means. Who was Anak, who was the Nephilim, all that stuff. Well, it was basically a giant exaggeration. From what I kind of understood, and I didn't have time to completely dig into this, but the Nephilim were kind of like this mysterious, like enormous people, kind of like a legend in a sense. It was sort of based on the actual, I guess what they would call the sons of Anak, who were large, I mean, probably taller than your average, but it was definitely an exaggeration to instill fear in the people that they were talking to. It wasn't entirely based on facts. So they were making this thing a bigger thing than it even really was. Now, could they just go in and take over this land without God's help? Well, no, probably not. Not with having fortified cities and all that. But they were so determined and afraid of this that they were like exaggerating it even more to make the people scared of this and not want to go in. Even after, you know, Caleb does what he does and tries to quiet the people down, they come back, and it kind of would seem like he does his thing at the end, but then the other spies kind of go in among the people and start talking to him and spreading this stuff. You know, they made their case, and then Caleb makes his case, but then they're not okay with that. They go back in among the people and kind of spread this around. So then we get to chapter 14. It says, "And then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us out into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?'" Sounds familiar. "And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" We've heard that before too, right? "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among them who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.' Then all the congregation said, 'To stone them with stones.' But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting of all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear of it, and you brought us this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.' Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he was of a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land which he went, and his descendants shall possess it." So why did I want to go into this part? Well, if we look at the ending here, it's the very same thing that happened in the account of Aaron and Miriam. It's another rebelling against God. And, you know, we've already talked about it. Maybe this is, we're seeing similar themes in each of these accounts. But I think there's a reason for that. There's a reason these accounts are told over and over, these little stories in this bigger story. It's because that is one of the main themes of this whole book. There is rebellion in each of our hearts, and there's rebellion in these people's hearts. And it didn't matter what God did. It didn't matter the signs that he showed them. It could be the most miraculous thing that you could think of, and yet they still end up rebelling against God. And I think that's why these stories are so similar. And sometimes I think the point of, especially the second story, the one of the spies, kind of gets overshadowed by that image we think of, you know, how good the land was and those grapes and all that. And maybe even the courage of Caleb. That's kind of the main gist that we pull out of that, I think. But I think the bigger point is, it doesn't matter what God does, we still are rebellious in our hearts. And these people were still rebellious. And God pulled them out of Egypt, you know, through Moses, he brought them out of Egypt, but Egypt was still in their hearts. That hadn't changed. There was still that desire to do what they wanted to do. And because of that, they had to end up wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years when they could have just walked right in and taken over the land. So what is, coming back to what we looked at the beginning, what is kind of our takeaway from this? What can we gather from this? Well, I think we need to understand that God is not our leader because we voted him in and because we liked him. God is our king because he is the ruler of the universe. And whether you like it or not, that's the case. God is the absolute king, and nothing we can or will do can change that. And that's not something we like to maybe think about, especially in our kind of system of democracy. We like to think that we choose our leaders and we like them, and so we're going to follow them. But that is not the case with God. And it does not matter how hard we want to rebel, or even what happens after we do that. You know, it doesn't seem like right now God immediately pours out judgment on people for rebelling against him like he did in these accounts. But Romans 14:11 says, "Every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." Not every knee will bow to any of our presidents. Not every knee will bow to any other ruler in our world right now. But it does say that every knee will bow to God, the Father, and to his Son, Jesus. And I think Jesus is our Moses right now. If you look back at the Israelites, God appointed Moses to be their leader, kind of the absolute, I guess, authority for them. But that is what Jesus is to us now. It says that Jesus is the head of the church. What does that mean? Well, it means that he is the ultimate leader of it. And because of what he did on the cross and what we've been looking at in our Sunday school lessons, he is the head of the church, and the gift of salvation that he gave to us is still the only way to come into a right standing with the Father and to change our heart of rebellion against him. And I think we have to understand that these accounts are here to just keep reminding us that that heart of rebellion is still in each one of us. There's something that resists the authority of God. And it is only the salvation that Jesus provided when he died for us, and then the Holy Spirit coming to live inside us, like we looked at a little bit this morning, that's the only thing that can really change that, that can get that Egypt out of our hearts. Without that, we're just going to do the same thing that the Israelites did over and over until we die, and then we will bow. But it won't be willingly. We'll be forced to do it. And that sounds sad and maybe a little bit dark, but it's not because of what Jesus did. And I think we know that. We know that Jesus provided a way to where when our heart is changed, there is no longer that rebellion there. Now, I was thinking about what that means. Like, does that mean that as soon as we're saved, that just goes away? Well, I think it does, actually. I think that heart of rebellion goes away. That has changed. Now, we still have the flesh to deal with, and I think maybe that's a separate thing. I'm open to discussion on that. Didn't really dig into that. The flesh wants what the flesh wants, and there's still temptation that we deal with. But I think that heart of just, ooh, I don't want to submit to God, I think that changes. Now, can that, through a series of, like, rebellion, or not rebellion, a series of giving into the flesh, come back into us? Yeah, I think we can say that. I think we've seen that. But then again, how do we know that that person's heart? Only you can know what is in your heart. You can't really look at somebody else and say, yes, I know that he had submitted to God at one point, and now he's back in rebellion against him. We can't really know what his heart was originally. Maybe he never really did submit to God. But I think we can know for ourselves. And if we've truly repented and accepted salvation, that heart changes. The heart inside of us changes. Like I said, do we still deal with the flesh and sin? Yes. But I think that's different than just that rebellion against God that is present in everyone.
Are these stories a warning? Yes, I think they are. But I think it's a warning against rebelling against God. Maybe less so than necessarily pointing us to a model for leadership or even how to respect leadership. I think this is something bigger than that. And it's a warning against rebelling against the King of the universe. And I think also a reminder that just like Moses did for the Israelites, Jesus has interceded for us and provided a path out of that rebellion. And that's the good news that the world needs to hear and that I hope you have experienced. So I'm thankful for that, and I hope this isn't confusing and that you gain something from it. So I will close with that. Should we close, or did you want to open it up then? Okay. Any other questions or thoughts on that? I just open it up for a little bit here if you have anything. Eli?
I find it very interesting. What I see also in this is, it's called frowardness. If you go to Proverbs talks a lot about people that are froward, that God is not happy with them.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, according to my observation, is what Miriam did when she told Moses, she said, has not God also spoken by us?
Mm-hmm.
Well, if that's in our heart, in churches, that doesn't work.
No, that's true.
God doesn't bless that kind of an idea. And that's what I see also in this,
mm-hmm.
even though I think you alluded to that too.
Yeah, how would you define froward? Like, what would you say? If you were to explain that to somebody that didn't understand the word, how would you explain that?
Well, I would think that it means that somebody is just forward with their own thoughts, that they want to have some leadership ability too, perhaps, mm-hmm. would be one way. Or could say, well, God has spoken to me about a certain thing. Wouldn't you listen to what I have to say? Mm-hmm. And that might go against Scripture or what our leaders are standing for. Mm-hmm. That was my idea of forwardness.
Yeah, thank you for that. And that's something that I'm sure there's a whole other message in that. I think pride is probably the root of that, like the underlying root of that, and that was obviously present there. God had spoken to Miriam and Aaron, and yet he hadn't put them in that position, yet they wanted it. Yeah, thank you for that. Chad?
I guess God must be trying to say something to me. I was teaching Sunday school in the back. In my class, we were talking about when the disciples, after the resurrection, went out and were fishing. And the focus that we kind of went with on the lesson was it was a time of uncertainty. They weren't sure what they were supposed to do. Mm-hmm. And they went back to what they knew. And kind of, instead of waiting and pressing into God, and I felt like that's kind of what was happening here. They go through these periods of time in the Old Testament where they do the same thing. They wanted to go back to what they knew because it felt easier. Mm-hmm. And I also feel that for myself. And what was waiting on the other side for the Israelites, the Promised Land? What was waiting on the other side? What's waiting on the other side for us to go to experience Jesus and eternal life in heaven? It's just something that really spoke to me today, convicted me tremendously, to not go back to what's easy, mm-hmm. to go back to our nets, to go back to to Egypt. God is giving us an opportunity to move in the right direction toward, even though it feels uncertain and unknown, and there's giants and things. So, thank you.
Amen. All right, well, thank you all for being here. Really good to see you all again. Why don't we just stand and close with prayer? God, we just thank you again for this time we could have together. Thank you for allowing us to gather and bringing each one here. I just pray that you would bless our week and help us to remember the goodness of you and what a tremendous gift salvation is, and that you have changed our hearts, and that we can have the Holy Spirit living inside us, that you left that for us when you went back to heaven. Help us to embrace that and to listen for that voice that speaks to us in our everyday lives, the things that we do. Give us grace for the things that we'll face this week, and just pray that you would bless each one here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can be dismissed.